Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Heavenly Father, our gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word to us, Lord, that you have given this to us, you have breathed it to us. This is a personal love letter from you. And we want to just thank you from the get-go here, Lord, that we can't live life without your word, without this Bible in our hands and in our life, and our daily life with you, Lord. And then you so graciously give us the Holy Spirit to help us and to comfort us and to give us, to help us in the things that we need, Lord. We're desperately crying out to you for help every single day, and you've given us the Holy Spirit. You convict us, Lord. We confess our sins. We repent, Lord. And then help us, Holy Spirit, to respond to your word, that we would put it into action, Lord, that these would just not be words on a paper, but they would be life-giving, and that we would take them out into this world and into our homes and into our communities, Lord, and share your word with others and live this out before everyone around us, Lord. We love you, Lord. We give this time to you now. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the book of Nehemiah is the account of a great work of God. But what was that work? Was it the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem? Well, that was part of it. But remember, God had created the heavens and the earth. Really, the rebuilding of the wall wasn't a hard work for God. In fact, it was a very small work. What God did in this book, though, was on par with creation. But it was actually even more difficult. What God did was he moved the most difficult, the most impossible, the most immovable stone in the entire universe. He moved the human heart. Remember, the book of Nehemiah is really his diary or his memoir. It's his story. He's telling the story of how God moved the people to do his work. That's the way that God works, isn't it? God doesn't work through projects. He works through people. He starts by changing our hearts, and then he calls us to go out and do a work. You know, in the last few weeks, as we've been studying Nehemiah, we saw in chapter 1 that God moved the heart of Nehemiah when he heard of this great distress of the children of Israel and the condition of the walls of Jerusalem. We also saw in chapter 2 that God moved the heart of the king to send Nehemiah out to go rebuild the walls. And then Nehemiah took the people and he said, let's rise up and build. And they set their hands, the people did, to go do this great work. In chapter 3, we saw that God moved the heart of the people to do this great work, to go out and rise up and build. They rose up and built side by side, shoulder to shoulder. They raised beams. They hung doors. They repaired gates. And in chapter 4, when the opposition arose, God moved the heart of the people to put their trust in their great God because they knew that he would fight for them. Chapter 5, God moved the heart of the nobles to respond to Nehemiah's rebuke. And what did they do? They repented, they responded to his word, and then they restored all the possessions. But most importantly, they were restored and walking in the fear of God. Chapter 6, God moved Nehemiah to stand firm and to not waver in the opposition, and the wall was completed in 52 days. It's like a pebble that's dropped in still water, and there's this ripple effect that takes place, a ripple effect of a heart touching another. It has become this big tidal wave, and now this whole nation has worked together to do what God had intended for them. This is how people are saved. This is how churches are built. And this is how revivals are born. The heart is the hardest thing to move, but that is how God gets his work done. It's one heart touching another. There was a time, the Great Awakening, revival we read about today is the first revival, but back in the 1700s was the Great Awakening. And this was really led by George Whitefield. He was a short man with a very loud voice, and he had come to America to start an orphanage. And in the process, he started preaching. And it has been said that he had about 18,000 sermons over his lifetime. He preached 18,000 sermons and to about 10 million people. I guess he had a really big voice. He was very dramatic. It was not unusual for him to have tears in his eyes as he preached, and people were very moved by what he had to say. He was very dramatic. It was back in the day when they would take a sermon and they would read it, just read in a monotone voice. But he took it to a whole other level, and people were getting saved right and left. He wanted to offer the gospel after every message. He would tell them, come, you undone sinner, come, just as you are. Benjamin Franklin even wrote that he saw the change that was happening with him preaching. He went all the way from Savannah, Georgia, all the way up into the colonies, up into New England, and people were getting saved. Psalms were being sung in the street. The thing that was significant about George Whitefield is that he engaged the heart of the people, not just the head. He engaged the heart. Boy, don't we need that today. And there was a poem that was written. It's called Awaken, and it's by Lawrence Tribble. And he actually wrote it on the eve of the American Revolution. And it says, and I can hardly say it without wanting to actually sing it, one man awake awakens another. The second awakens his next door brother. The three awake can rouse a town by turning the whole place upside down. The many awake can make such a fuss. It finally awakens the rest of us. One man up with dawn in his eyes, surely then it multiplies. Surely then it multiplies. That was in one of our lessons a few weeks back. You may remember seeing it. It was really tiny print. But boy, it's impactful, isn't it? This is what we're going to see in these next few chapters. Hearts touching other hearts. People getting excited about the word and applying it to their life. You know, the book of Nehemiah is really divided into two parts. It's the first six chapters is about the reconstruction of the wall of Jerusalem. And then the last seven chapters has to do with the reinstruction of the people of God. So now as we start here in chapter 7, we're going to see the reinstruction of the people of God. Nehemiah 7, let's begin in verse 1. Then it was when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. A sign of a good leader is that they delegate. And that's what Nehemiah did right away. He, as soon as the wall was built, he began putting people in their place in delegating. He put his brother Hanani, which you'll remember, Hanani was the one who actually came to Nehemiah and gave him the news of the condition of the walls in Jerusalem. And then he gave the commander of the citadel, Hananiah. He was a God-fearing man. And he was the one that was in, they were both in charge of Jerusalem. And then Nehemiah appoints Levites and singers and gatekeepers. He tells them to wait. Now, these gatekeepers were to wait until the sun was all the way up. It says until the sun was hot. And that would have meant probably noontime or so before they wanted to open up the gates. Only when it was safe. They wanted to keep the guard of the city because, you know, the word had gotten out now that Jerusalem was rebuilt, and the enemies would start to, they first of all feared because they knew what had just taken place. They had seen this great work of God. But secondly, they were in a place of, you know, they could have been attacked at any time. Anybody could sneak into a gate or into a door, and Nehemiah was quick to keep them at guard on that. Only open up the gates when it's safe. We need to keep a guard on the city. Watch who comes in and out of those doors. Even though the wall is done and the doors are hung and the gates are repaired, they must keep watch. Why? Because of the enemy. The enemy wants to get into our lives. You know, we can take this personally. The enemy roars about like a lion ready to kill and steal and destroy. We need to shut the doors. We need to bar them. It speaks to us. We need to put a guard on our heart. We need to put a guard on our mind. And as women, boy, where do we need to put a guard at? On our mouth, right? Keep the doors shut. Keep the gates locked. This is a discipline that we should practice for the rest of our lives, keeping a guard on our heart and a guard on our mind. Especially in this day and age with the internet, everything is so accessible to us. We can get bad emails. We can get something sent to us that is completely wrong. And if we even begin to toy with something like that, our minds and our hearts can go crazy sometimes. And we have to keep, even more so in this day and age, a guard on our heart and a guard on our mind. Let me illustrate it. My son and his wife and two children live with us, and Asher is 18 months old. Now, having an 18-month-old in the house means you got to lock some things up, right? So every morning, I know when he gets up because mom and dad are going down the hall shutting all the doors. And then they go into the living room. We actually have two gates in the living room, and they shut the gates to the living room that gets into the kitchen. You know, that was such an illustration to me because every morning I hear that and I'm like, you know what? That is exactly what we need to do. You know, it's not just that we don't want a one-year-old going through our stuff, but it's to keep him safe. We're shutting the doors, we're shutting the gates because we want to keep him safe. And every so often, he sees a door that's open. He makes a beehive for it. He runs in there, and guess where he goes? Right to my bathroom, into where my makeup and everything else would be. But that's such a picture to us, isn't it? To keep the doors of our heart shut. Keep a guard on it. Keep a guard on our mind. The rest of the chapter of chapter 7 is really a chapter of lists. I don't know about you guys, but I love lists. I make lists all the time. I make a list, and I obviously write things in there that I can cross off, that I've already done, that I never had on the list to begin with. But it's really nice to know, okay, I'm very productive today. Then I take that old list, and I make it another new list. I love lists. And you know what? The Lord loves lists, too. You know, God put it on Nehemiah's heart. It was God who put it on his heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and all the common people to come in and register their families. You know, this was just a list of names as we read it this week. It was just a list of names, but every one of those names is an individual before the Lord. We may be just a name to some, but you know, we are so dear and individual to the Lord. He loves us so much. If we're a child of God, where's our names listed? In the book of life. And even in Psalm 139, it says that every day of my life was recorded in your book. Before I was even born, every day of my life is recorded in God's book. And it's worth noting, at the end of chapter 7, we see that there were over 42,000 people. That doesn't include the maidservants, the manservants, doesn't include the animals, all the animals that were. There were a lot of people that had come in to Jerusalem. Now, as we look at chapter 8, We're going to see the first recorded revival, and we're going to see proof of this revival in their life because the children of Israel respected the word, they repented after hearing the word, and they respond to the word by obeying it. So my outline is respect, repent, and respond. These are three disciplines that will bring spiritual revival in everyone's life, anyone's life. If we have respect for the word, we recognize that it's God's word breathed to us personally. We respect it. We respond by repenting. We recognize our sin before the Lord. We hear the word, and then we repent because we want to turn away from that sin in our life. And then what do? We respond to the word by going out, and we take action. Let's see how we can bring revival in our own lives by applying these three things to our life: respect, repent, and respond. Nehemiah 8, 1-3. Now all the people gathered as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So the people gathered as one man in this open square in front of the water gate. If any of you have ever been to Jerusalem, there are gates all around the wall. There is a wall to this day, not Nehemiah's wall, but there is a wall that is around Jerusalem, and there's these big gates and these big open squares. So just imagine 40,000 plus people are in this area, and they are hungry for the word. They're hungry for the law of God. They're asking Ezra to read to them. And you know, you want to notice also that they're in the streets. They're in the common area. They're not in a sanctuary. They're not in a temple. They're in the common area. That just really speaks to us that God's word is for us personally on a day-to-day basis. It's daily for us. It's our common life. It's something that we do every day. The word is not just for the sanctuaries. It's for our daily life. And then Ezra read to them. He read the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those would have been the five books. Now, he read from morning to noon, so that would have been approximately 6 hours. To actually read it and to read it in an understandable way would have taken actually probably about 15 hours for them to have read the entire Torah or the law, those first five books. So it's very possible that Ezra was zeroing in on certain areas of the Bible, perhaps Deuteronomy, which is a very common, popular to this day book that the Israelites would have known and would have listened to. He was bringing the word to all of the people who could listen and who could understand. You know, he wasn't bringing it to the educated. He wasn't bringing it to the scholarly. He was bringing it to the common people in their daily life. And that's what they wanted. They wanted to hear God's word. He preached to them. He taught them the law, what was being said. He read to them. You know, they hadn't heard the law in a long time. You have to kind of remember that. They're being brought back from captivity. So the law would not have been part of their regular daily life. So they were hungry to hear this. This was refreshing to their soul. And it's interesting, isn't it? Where were they? They were at the water gate. They were getting refreshment for their soul from the word. Ezra was on this high wooden platform, and he had surrounded himself with good men. And they were standing beside him. They were probably encircling him. They were on his right hand and on his left hand. And you know what that tells us? We need to surround ourselves with good, godly women and good, godly friends. When Joshua was fighting the Amalekites, and God told Moses to go up on the hill and to raise the staff with his hands and raise them high. So long as his hands were raised high, Joshua and the Israelites were winning. But the moment that his hands would come down, they would begin to lose and the Amalekites would begin to win. So his hands did grow tired. Imagine his hands up like this with a staff in his hand. And soon they realized Aaron and Hur came alongside and one on one side and one on the other and were holding his hands up during that battle. And you know what happened? Joshua overcame the Amalekites because he had two good men. Moses had two good men who came up beside of him and held his arms and held his hands up. So what does that tell us? We need to keep our eyes open if we have a brother or a sister who's in trouble, is in a battle, they're going through medical issues, financial issues. We need to hold their hands up. How do we do that? Well, you start first and foremost, if you did nothing else but pray for that family or for that person, you're holding their hands up. You can do, you know, regular things like make meals or perhaps babysit for the kids. In my case, I would love to do their laundry. And you can go to medical appointments and help them get to the doctor or sit with them while they're maybe taking chemo treatment. Send a card, send a text. You can go visit them. But when we're going through a battle, we need to have good, godly women around us, don't we? And you know what? You each have a group of good, godly women. Lean on each other. Hold each other's hands up during the times when you're having troubles and trials in your life. My first point is respect the word. Respect. Verse 5 from chapter 8, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, what happened? All the people stood up. The people stood up. They stood up out of respect of the word. They were hearing the mind of the Lord that was being read and revealed. They were hearing the heart of God. They were listening with their ears. They stood up out of respect. They stood up out of expectancy. They stood up out of attentiveness. They wanted to hear what was being said. God's word needs to be like that in our life. We need to have that kind of a approach to God's word. We need to have an expectancy of his word when we read it. We need to respect his word. We need to read it with intention of knowing that he is going to do a work in our life. This is why it's good for you guys to be here in Bible study. It keeps us accountable to his word. It keeps us accountable to the word of life. What do we do when we're doing our Bible study? We underline in our Bible, we're highlighting, we're memorizing his word, we're taking notes in our Bible, and ultimately, the word is being written on our heart. That's why this is so good for you girls to be here and to study his word. We need to stay close to the one who gives us this living water. We need to spend time with him. We need to keep our faces in his word. What does he have to say to me? What is it that I'm going to be going through perhaps in the next week or month that I don't know anything about, but he does, and he's going to speak to me through his word? How will we know if we don't stay in his word? How are we going to know what he has to say to us if we don't stay in his word? When Jesus was at the well with the woman at the well, he told her, he says, Jesus answered and said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And again, isn't it interesting? Where are they? They're at the water gate. They're asking to hear the book of the law. It's appropriate, isn't it? He has so much to say to us. The Lord has so much to say to us if we only would take the time to stop and to read and to listen to what he has to say. You know, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what he is saying to us. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to give us ears to hear what the word is saying. Everything that we need in life that pertains to life and godliness is in this book. We need to take time in it to get a heart of wisdom. We need to take time to know his will. We need to allow the word to instruct us and to convict us and to change us. And we need to use this Bible as a standard. It needs to be our go-to book. When we have a question about life, or our kids come to us with a question about life, you know where we should be going? Is right straight to our Bible. Well, let's see, what does the Bible have to say about that? You know, some of you young mamas especially are probably out there going, well, you know, every time I decide to open up my Bible, I've got a little kid who needs to go potty, or they need me to get something for them to eat, or, you know, and so you've got a wonderful list of excuses to not get into God's word. But you know what? We need to work around that, don't we? We need to take the time. When my kids were little, had a very active household, I would take my Bible and I would put it up on the counter and where they couldn't get to it, and I would read from it as I would go by. I would read it out loud, hoping they could hear me, they would listen to me. It was one of the best ways to do my Bible study, honestly, was to set it up high. I did have it down low on a few occasions, and of course I got all kinds of beautiful artwork from my daughter Alyssa. But the Bible on the counter, boy, you can get a lot of reading done if you do that. And you know, I know that it's nice to have a Bible app that reads to you, but there's nothing like seeing God's word with your own eyes on the pages, underlining, highlighting, letting it change you. Put the Bible app on or listen to it in the car as you drive, but to actually read and take in God's word, take it whatever little bit you can. You know, I mentioned to you, we have an active household now. Well, I try to keep my Bible on my desk open. Most of the time it's open and I'm trying to, but every so often I got a grandkid who comes in and boy, do they have fun. They love getting out a little pen and I'll get all these little marks on there. But you know what? What are we instilling in our kids? Respect for God's word. We love God's word. If we can get that in them, they're going to walk with the Lord hard all of their life. If they can have a respect for God's word. The second point is repentance of the heart. Repent. Verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And then all the people answered, amen, 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 while lifting their hands. And they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Can't you just see it? This wave of people. You know, we do the wave in the stadium at the crusade. Well, this would have been a way bigger wave, although it had been maybe close to it because there's 40,000 that can sit in the stadium. But a wave. Amen. Amen. They were agreeing. And then what were they doing? They were bowing their heads. They were acknowledging who God is, and then they accompanied that with humility and repentance. You know why they did that? You know what God called them all throughout the law? A stiff-necked people. They were a stiff-necked people. He laid it on the line. You are a stiff-necked people. They were proud. They were arrogant. But do you know what this meant? They knew that, and their heads were bowed in worship. A sign of humility is bowing our head, bending our neck, not in a stiff-necked position. The Levites instructed the people of the law. They read from the book of the law, making it clear and then giving meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Because you know what was going on? Ezra was reading from the law. More than likely, he was reading from the Hebrew. Well, they had not been talking in Hebrew for many years, their common language would have been Aramaic or Chaldee. So the Levites were instructing them as the word was being read. They were instructing them in their language as to what was being said. And as the people began to understand what started taking place, they started mourning and they started weeping as they listened to the word of God. Nehemiah 4:12, for the word of God is alive. What did I just say? Nehemiah? No, Hebrews. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit and the joint and the marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. The word of God is what shows us our sin. Our sin needs to be cut out. And when we spend time in the word, we realize we're sinners. And we need to let the word be that scalpel on our heart to cut out the sin. I'm going to give you an example. And I know many of my friends are going through this right now, as am I, is skin cancer. And skin cancer can be there for a very long time, but it doesn't reveal itself right away. And then over time, you start to see something, a little blemish or something, it starts showing up. And then you go to the doctor and you get a biopsy. And, you know, after you get the biopsy, it looks pretty good again, doesn't it? You know, it's like, okay, it looks good. But then you get the doctor's report and it shows cancer. I had that right here on my chin. Just a little blemish. Took it off, looked beautiful afterwards. I'm like, thanks, you know, I look great. But then come to find out it's cancer. So then they go in and they do what's called a Mohs surgery. Very popular way of removing skin cancer. And when I had this done, I was actually very new. It was a very new process. This was like 25 years ago. But now it's done. You go in, you have to spend all day there. They take a little piece out. They go check it under the microscope. They see, okay, yeah, there's still a few cancer cells. We'll go back in and take a little bit more. And, you know, when I had this done, it was like a dime size, quarter inch deep on my chin. I'm like, great. How's that going to get fixed? Well, they have plastic surgery, of course, so they take care of it, and then it looks good again. But my whole point is, how did this even get here? I don't know. It's sin. You know, it's like, it's a part of where we are in life. It's just part of sin in our life. We get little blemishes. We get sick. That's all a part of the world we live in. But had I not looked in the mirror and seen this, I never would have known. You know, God's word is a mirror for us to look in and to see what is going on in our heart. It's spending time in God's word. And then we let the Holy Spirit begin to share with us and show us and change us and convict us of our sin. That's where we learn that we are sinners. We start beating our chest. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We confess our sin. And just like that doctor takes a biopsy, we see that we need to have that sin cut out, don't we? We need it cut out of our lives. We ask the Lord, do a work in me, Lord. Change me. Make me more like you. Make things right in me. We let the Holy Spirit deal with the root issue of our life. And then we're convicted, we confess, and we repent. In verse 9 and 10 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah said, this day is sacred to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep. Go and enjoy the food and the sweet drink and give some to the others. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now notice it's the joy of the Lord is my strength. It's not the joy for the Lord or the joy in the Lord. It's the joy of the Lord. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. You know, the Lord joys over us, doesn't he? He rejoices over us. He's in our midst. He rests in his love for us. His joy is for us. He knows us. He knows our frame. He knows how frail we are. He knows that he's sinner. But what? He loves us with an everlasting love. He loves us, as we sang today, with this reckless love. It's his love, and it's his joy, and it's his faithfulness in our life that gives us strength. It gives us strength to face the joys of today, but it also gives us strength to face the sorrows of tomorrow. It's his good plan for us that we can celebrate in the joy of the Lord. I am strong when I know that he delights in me. He loves me. He knows my frailty, and yet he still loves me. Nehemiah 8, verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to kind of paraphrase our Nehemiah 8, 13 to 18, but this is the third point, respond in obedience. Now, on the second day, the heads of the households, or the fathers, had gotten together, and the priests and the Levites, and they had gathered around Ezra, and they again listened to the word of the law. And what did they learn during that time? They learned that they needed to celebrate the festival, or the feasts of booths. They were to go out and they were to gather these branches, and then they were to make these booths like a hut or a tent. They were supposed to do this and live in them for 7 days. And so they did. They went out and they made these little tents, and all the families would get in them. It was like a glorified camping trip for the Israelites. And you know where they did it? They did it on the roofs of the houses. They did it in the square where they were. They in the courts. They did it wherever they could build these little huts and all come inside and be together. And why did they do this? Because God wanted them to do this to instruct them to remember the 40 years of his faithfulness. He wanted them to look up through the branches of these little booths and or these little tents and look up and see the sky and know how God loved them and carried them. And he never, no never, no never, he never left them or forsake them. He was always there for them. He was faithful to them. They would eat and drink, and they would sing songs. The family would all be together, and they would read the Torah. They would read the law, and there would be music. There would be dancing, and they would also read from the Psalms. The Hallel is what it's called, and it's Psalms 113 to 118. I encourage you to read that. It was a joyous time, this time, and that's what they did. They heard God's word, and they were obedient. They immediately went and did this. And the beauty of this, of all of this, is that they responded and did exactly what God's word told them to. They read the law, and they obeyed the law. They responded to the word with obedience. And what was there? There was great joy, wasn't there? We read that they had great joy. Verse 17 tells us they had great joy. You know, when we get together as families and we read the word and we have family devotions, it's important for us to make it understandable for the kids. And we did that when we were, the kids were younger, and we had a time of, we were reading through Nehemiah, and we were in a remodeling process. And as we were remodeling, what was our motto? Let us rise up and build. So every Saturday morning, Dad would come in and let us rise up and build. And so we did. And boy, it's really ingrained in them. In fact, Adam is teaching Nehemiah now, and he says it kind of gives a little shudder up his spine. Let us rise up and build, because get up, Adam, got to go rise up and build. So it made it real for him. And you know what? The other thing is that they were talking in their little huts and their little tents, you know, about God. And, you know, that's one of the things that I love, is that when we all get together as a family and we talk about what is God doing. John taught a couple weeks ago in Nehemiah, and Adam just taught, I think, Tuesday night, and I'm teaching today, and Paul's teaching next week. We're just collaborating together. What is Nehemiah? What is going on in Nehemiah? You know, where are you going with this? And, you know, doesn't that just build up the spirit inside of you to be strong in the Lord? Make God's word simple to your family. It's the best gift, you know, that you can ever give to your kids is God's word. And I get asked this a lot, so I'm going to share it real quickly. But we had one time a lady came and spoke at a tea that we had up on the hill. And one of the things she said, she goes, what can I give my kids that's going to be lasting for them? And she shared that the Lord put on her heart to give each of her children a Bible. Well, this wasn't just a Bible, like go and get them a Bible and put their name on it and give it to them as a gift. No, this was a Bible that she took and read it page to page and took a season of her life and taking notes and reading it with the intention of that particular child. I have done that, and I've done it for Alyssa, Adam, Aaron, and Abigail. And, you know, I'm taking my time with Abigail because I feel like this is going to be my last one until maybe I do for the grandkids. But you are just taking notes in there. In fact, one of the Bibles that I gave to Adam, I read a John MacArthur Bible, and I had notes in there from Christy Robillard, and Adam actually was able to take a message and teach from that particular little set of notes that was in the Bible, and it was just an outline, but it gave him, you know, something to teach from. And I say that to you guys because this is the best thing you can give your kids, ladies. You know, you take this and you read it. You come on Sunday morning and listen to Pastor Greg and you write his notes in here. You listen to the Thursday, Wednesday night. You take notes in here. You write little notes as you're reading it as your devotion time. And you put down their name or there's a certain, you know, when Pastor Greg shares the truth, you know, acronym or acts, you know, when we're praying and you put those things in here. You know, we're all going to die someday and they always find our old Bibles, don't they? But how much more personal would it be for it to be for them? You know, it's not just chicken scratches. It's intentional. It's personal for each child. And just as the Israelites had celebrated the Feast of Booths, we can take this Bible, take a season of our life, and we can give it to our children. We're going to remind them how much God loves them, how much God cares for them. He has a good plan for them and his faithfulness to them. That's what living a life of obedience in the Word will do. It's going to give us this joy to move forward. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of who you are and that you, Lord, have chosen us to be with you forever and ever, Lord. I pray, Father, that as the time comes for us to go into our groups and we walk out these doors, that the words, Lord, of the respect of your word would be imprinted on our hearts, Lord, and that we would have repentive hearts, that our hearts would immediately respond to what you are saying in your word, that we would confess our sin, Lord, and that we would repent of it and turn away from it, and then that we would, Lord, be able to respond and be obedient. Help us to live lives of obedience, Lord. We love you so much. We just want our lives to be a reflection of who you are to those around us, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.